In our service last Sunday night, we continued looking at the book of Exodus. And we saw God commissioning Moses to be his instrument to deliver Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. And we saw in the passage we looked at how reluctant Moses was. And we tried to sum up the message of that passage by saying that God is the one with the perfect plan and the knowledge and the power to carry it out. Our calling is to obey him, not to second guess him. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Moses has a further lesson to learn. And it's a lesson that's relevant to us as well. Our obedience to God often seems to make things worse. But God promises that as we continue to trust and obey, we will discover his faithfulness and power. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, through to chapter 6, verse 12. And in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 61. Now, this story is in the format of a sandwich. At either end, we have God interacting with Moses. And sandwiched in the middle, we have Pharaoh opposing God and Moses. So first of all, in chapter 4, verses 19 to 31, God gives Moses the education he needs to cope with the job he's been given. And like all good education programs, this one is a mixture of direct teaching and practical lessons. In many ways, Moses has already been prepared for the mission that God has given him. Through his upbringing in Egypt and in his experiences living in Midian. But we're going to find out that Moses still has a lot to learn about God and God's ways. Verse 19, where we're going to pick up, gives us a very brief summary of God's first meeting with Moses. And then God tells Moses the first thing he needs to know. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them in a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go, so that he may let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son.'" It is part of God's plan that this mission will be difficult and slow. At the beginning of chapter 4, Moses had asked God what he was going to do if the Israelites didn't believe him. And God had given him three signs to perform for the Israelites. His staff would turn into a snake, his hand would turn leprous, and water from the Nile would turn into blood. Those were signs for the Israelites. But now God says in verse 21, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." Now, as it turns out, of the three signs that we've just mentioned, Moses does end up performing two of them for Pharaoh. But it seems that here, God is referring to the 10 plagues that he's going to send on Egypt. And we'll see why in a moment. Then in the second half of verse 21, God forewarns Moses that despite all the amazing things God is going to do through him, Pharaoh isn't going to listen. God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." One commentator has said that there's very little we can do to make this verse say something different. What God is saying is that Pharaoh will not listen to Moses, because God will not allow him to listen to Moses. At this point, God doesn't go into his reasons. He simply says that it's part of his plan that despite all the wonders Moses is going to do, Pharaoh will refuse to let the Israelites go. Now, in the chapters that follow, this point about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to come up again and again. It's mentioned 20 times between here and chapter 14. And what we'll see as we work through these chapters is that God is absolutely sovereign over what happens in Egypt. And at the same time, Pharaoh is justly held responsible for what he does. Sometimes we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Scripture isn't embarrassed to alternate between these two statements. And we'll have plenty of chances to think about how they're related to each other. But for the moment, we mustn't miss the point that God is making here. Moses must be prepared for a slow and a difficult mission. He shouldn't expect Pharaoh to give in easily. This is going to be a long, drawn-out process. God mentions the last of what we today call the 10 plagues, the death of the Egyptian firstborn. God is announcing in advance that Pharaoh won't give in until he's been hit with all 10 of the plagues. Moses must prepare himself for a long, difficult mission. And in the midst of this forewarning, notice what a privileged position the Israelites have. God calls them my firstborn son. Now, in our society, being the firstborn doesn't mean a great deal in terms of privilege. But it was highly significant in the cultures of the Middle East. And it was especially significant in terms of inheritance. God's point is that Pharaoh has been enslaving the privileged son of Almighty God. And ultimately, Pharaoh will pay for it with the death of his own firstborn son. But the conflict is going to be long and difficult. It's part of God's plan that this mission will be difficult and slow. And then God teaches Moses something else that he needs to know in verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, at first sight, this incident seems to be one of the most odd in the whole of the Old Testament. And part of the difficulty is that it only takes up two verses. It seems to need much more explanation. And it seems very abrupt. One minute God is talking to Moses, preparing him for his mission, and then apparently he's trying to kill him. But even if it's hard to be 100% clear about all the details, with a little bit of thought, we can see that what God is teaching Moses is fairly straightforward. And actually, it follows on directly from what went before. In the text of verses 24 to 25, you'll see that Moses is in little square brackets in your NIV. And you'll notice from the footnote in your NIV that in the original, the name Moses doesn't occur in these verses. Verses 24 to 25 literally read, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his feet with it." So it's not entirely clear whether it was Moses himself or Moses' son that God was about to kill. And the NIV footnote draws your attention to that second option as well. But the NIV has decided that of those two options, the best way to understand the verse is that God was about to kill Moses himself. Now, before we try to decide if that's correct, what is clear is that Moses has failed to circumcise his son. And God is sufficiently displeased by this to be prepared to kill either Moses or his son. And Moses' wife Zipporah saves the day by performing an emergency circumcision on the boy. Now, to make sense of this, we have to be aware of something that happened back in the book of Genesis. God chose Abraham to be the father of God's special people. When God chose Abraham, Abraham had done nothing to deserve it. God just chose him and entered into a covenant with him. We could call it a unilateral covenant because Abraham had nothing to do with setting it up. And in this covenant, God made a commitment to bless Abraham in three major ways. He would have many descendants, and those descendants would inherit a land of their own. And those descendants and those who allied themselves with them would have a unique relationship with the one true God. He would be their God. That was God's covenant commitment. However, after he'd chosen Abraham, God then placed certain covenant responsibilities on Abraham and on his descendants. They were to remain faithful to God and they were to have faith in his promises. And the outward sign of their inward faith was to be circumcision. And this is how God set out the terms in Genesis chapter 17. After God outlined his own commitment to Abraham and his descendants, then God said, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, in the book of Exodus, we've already been told that God has not forgotten his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. Even though they're now slaves in Egypt, God has not forgotten. In fact, one verse before this incident with Zipporah, God has called Israel my firstborn son. These people have a unique relationship with Almighty God. He's their God. And his reason for sending Moses to Egypt is to honor his covenant commitment to his special people. However, God's special people need to take seriously the fact that they have certain covenant responsibilities. They're to show their inward faith through the outward sign of circumcising their male children. And although Moses must have been circumcised himself by his Israelite parents, he's not shown his own commitment to God by circumcising his son. And so either Moses or his son faces the covenant penalty, being cut off from God's people. Until Zipporah somehow realizes what's about to happen, circumcises the boy, and indicates that this has been done on behalf of herself and Moses. That's probably the gist of what she says in verse 25, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." She's stressing that although she performed the circumcision, it was with Moses' agreement. And God accepts this. So, was God trying to kill Moses, or was he trying to kill Moses' son? Well, considering the background of Genesis chapter 17, which says that the penalty will fall on the one who's uncircumcised, and considering the fact that in the context here in Exodus, God has just spoken about killing Pharaoh's son because of Pharaoh's disobedience, it may be slightly more likely that the very next verse here then is focusing on the fact that God almost killed Moses' son because of Moses' disobedience. But in either case, the point being made is the same. The emphasis is on the fact that Moses' privileged position didn't excuse him from the responsibility to be obedient to God. And so the lesson of this incident is that God's chosen people have a responsibility to serve him faithfully. And then briefly, in verses 27 to 31, the third element of Moses' education. God will give Moses the help he needs. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he'd commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. God had told Moses that if initially the Israelites didn't believe what he said, then God would give him the ability to perform either one, two, or all three of these signs that we mentioned. Well, apparently the Israelites didn't believe initially. But God gives him the power to perform the signs, and the Israelites are convinced. Now, we'll see very shortly that their belief may have been a little shallow. But the point is that God didn't leave Moses high and dry. God gave him the power to perform the signs. And he also gave Moses Aaron, his brother, to be his helper. The lesson is that God will give Moses the help he needs. God has given Moses the education he needs to cope with the job he's been given. Moses has been taught that it's part of God's plan that this mission will be difficult and slow. That God's chosen people have a responsibility to serve him faithfully. And that God will give Moses the help he needs. But of course, it remains to be seen whether Moses has taken this education to heart. And the test comes almost immediately in chapter 5, verses 1 to 23. This is the middle of our story sandwich. As God had warned Moses, Pharaoh fights back. But Moses shows that he's not taken God's warning to heart. In verses 1 to 3, we have a confident beginning. Verse 1 says, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh." And we might wonder how Moses and Aaron managed to get an audience with Pharaoh. No one just marches into the presence of the leader of a world superpower. It seems that the elders, the leaders of the Israelites, were the point of contact between Pharaoh and the people. So they must have had a certain amount of freedom that was denied to the ordinary Israelites. It's even possible that Aaron himself was one of the elders. And that would explain how he was able to leave Egypt and go to meet Moses in the desert. In any case, since the elders had accepted Moses and Aaron, they would have been able to get them an appointment with Pharaoh. And you can picture Moses and Aaron striding confidently into Pharaoh's presence. They had the Lord on their side. Pharaoh is probably going to go weak at the knees when he hears what they have to say. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Well, Moses and Aaron hadn't expected that. Maybe Pharaoh didn't understand. Then they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Moses has at least learned the importance of obeying the Lord. He doesn't want to face God's wrath for disobedience again, the way he had in the lodging house. But why do Moses and Aaron ask to go a 3-day journey when we know that they actually want to leave for good? Some commentators have suggested that this was simply a formal and polite way of asking to leave permanently. Others have suggested that 3 days was how long it would take to get to Mount Sinai in the desert. And whichever is correct, there's no suggestion that the Israelites intend to come back to Egypt after they leave. And Pharaoh understands this very well. After Moses and Aaron put their request the first time, Pharaoh showed his utter disrespect for the Lord. The Lord has sent a message saying, These Israelites are my people. They belong to me. And Pharaoh is determined to make the point that, in fact, the Israelites are his people. They belong to him, not to the Lord. And so in verses 4 to 21, Pharaoh tightens his grip on God's chosen people. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and 4 men in charge of the people. You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men, so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Moses and Aaron had told Pharaoh, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And now Pharaoh sets his own words in direct opposition to the Lord's words. Verse 10. Then the slave drivers and the 4 men went out and said to the people, This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite 4 men appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite 4 men went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work, you will not be given any straw. Yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite 4 men realized they were in trouble when they were told you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Instead of letting the Israelites go, Pharaoh has tightened his grip on them. And as they feel the squeeze, they turn against Moses and Aaron. Basically, here they accuse them of being false messengers. When they say in verse 21, "May the Lord look on you and judge you," they're saying that Moses and Aaron haven't really got God's authority behind them. The implication is that if they had God's authority, this wouldn't have happened. The people assume that once God gets involved, he never allows bad things to happen to his people. And despite what God had told him in advance, we discover that Moses himself had been expecting immediate results. That hasn't happened. Moses is disillusioned, and he shares his disillusionment with God. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And yet God had warned Moses, "This mission will be difficult and slow, but I will be with you. So your job, Moses, is simply to trust me and obey me, however long it takes, however difficult it gets." Because God had said, "I am in control, I will give you the help you need." But Moses has disregarded that, and he's relied on his own assumptions that his mission would be quick and easy. And his disillusionment stems from those false assumptions, not from any failure on God's part. And as he has been before, God again is patient with Moses. He says, as one writer has put it, "Let's try it again, but this time listen closely, Moses." And so in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, we have the third layer of this sandwich. Remember, our first layer had God interacting with Moses. Then our second layer had Pharaoh opposing God and Moses. And now again, we have God interacting with Moses. And in these verses, God gives Moses a simple message. "Trust me in these difficulties, and you will come to know me more fully." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." God really says nothing new here. He gives no promises to speed up the process. He doesn't promise to make it any easier. He simply reiterates his previous promises. And he keeps repeating his name 4 times in these 8 verses. Verse 2, "I am the Lord." Verse 6, "I am the Lord." Verse 7, "I am the Lord." Verse 8, "I am the Lord." Why? Well, verse 3 gives us the key to what God is getting at. God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." But surely that's not true. In Genesis, God had said to both Abraham and Jacob, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." So either God and Moses, who wrote both Exodus and Genesis, had forgotten what God had said before, or God means something more than, I've never told anyone my name before. And when we consider the conversation between Moses and God, which we looked at last week, we realize that the second of those two options is correct. God is talking about something more than simply telling Moses his name. When he called Moses on this mission, God emphasized the fact that Yahweh, which appears in our Bibles as the Lord, has always been his name. And it was the name by which he had always been known by his people. In chapter 3, verse 15, we read, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So then, what does God mean when he says in chapter 6, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. The context helps us to see that in the days to come, Moses and the Israelites will come to know the significance of his name in a much fuller way than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had known it. God talks about what he's going to do, and in between all the details, he keeps repeating his name. Israel will be delivered because of my mighty hand. I am the Lord. I have heard the Israelites groaning. I am the Lord. I have never forgotten my covenant. I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land I promised to give you. I am the Lord. In the midst of this great struggle, God says, this struggle that's just beginning, you will come to know who the Lord really is. He's more powerful than all his enemies. He listens to his people. He never forgets his promises. He makes good on his promises. God is saying, when all this is over, Moses, you and the Israelites will know who I am. And you will know it in a fuller way than your ancestors did. God gives Moses a simple message. Trust me in these difficulties and you will come to know me more fully. And the last three verses of this section tell us that even at this point, neither Moses nor the Israelites are ready to accept God's message. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? And at this point, we're forced to pause because we have a break in the form of a genealogy. Before we find out how God responds, we're given time to reflect on what we've just read. And we can sum up the message of these chapters by saying that our obedience to God often seems to make things worse. But God promises that as we continue to trust and obey, we will discover his faithfulness and power. And all of us need to learn from the education that God gave to Moses. Now, we haven't been given the same mission that Moses was given. But each of us who belong to God has been given a job to do for him. A job in our specific circumstances. And as God's servants, we need to realize that sometimes it's part of God's plan that the service he's given us to do will be difficult and it will be slow. But that doesn't lessen our responsibility as God's chosen people to serve him faithfully. And like Moses, we have God's promise that he will give us the help we need. In our service for God, many of us will sooner or later experience what Moses experienced. we'll discover that God's enemies don't just lie down and die. They fight fiercely against God and his people. And on the grand scale, just as Pharaoh fought fiercely to hold on to what he believed was his, so the devil fights fiercely. Revelation says that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Yes, the final outcome of the struggle is never in doubt. Pharaoh could never win, and neither can the devil. But that doesn't mean he gives in easily. And as we seek to live in obedience to God, many of us will feel the devil's fury, and we'll often wonder what God is doing. But God says to us, don't give in to impatience. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't fall into the trap of assuming that I'm going to do things a certain way. Trust me in these difficulties and you will come to know me more fully. Our obedience to God often seems to make things worse. But God promises that as we continue to trust and obey, we will discover his faithfulness and power. When Moses and the Israelites finally got out of Egypt, they did come to know the Lord in a fuller way than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had known him. At Mount Sinai, God revealed his character through the law. When God gave the law, he was saying to the Israelites, "As my people, you're to be like me. If you live according to this law, you will, in a certain sense, be reflecting who I am." And we are in an even more privileged position today. The New Testament tells us that God has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Today, God's people are those who rely on Christ as their Savior. The Apostle Paul says that Christians are Christ's ambassadors. And as we live our lives trusting in him and living in obedience to him, then even in the midst of difficulties, increasingly, we will come to know what Paul said was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our obedience to God often seems to make things worse. But God promises that as we continue to trust and obey, we will discover his faithfulness and power. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the laborer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. We're going to respond to God's word by singing number 256.